We do appreciate very much the feedback of the brethren, and the scripture comes to mind that let him that is taught communicate with him that teacheth, and that is a wonderful arrangement of the Lord, because certainly none of us has all of the information, and when we come together like this to stimulate our minds, it, you know, one thought builds upon another. And I'm going to kind of step out of sequence here just a little bit, because I don't want to lose the thought by the time 12 o'clock or whatever comes around. But during the fellowship, I very much appreciated the thought coming out that, superstition, I guess we were calling it, Sister Debbie, that there is a thought out there from wherever, that if you study about the adversary or call or say the adversary's name, that then he would come to you. In other words, as a frightful thing. And, you know, we appreciate what the Lord's Word has given us and the information that it has given us. And the Lord's Word is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and righteousness. And so we realize that considering these subjects, the Lord's given us this information for a good reason, so that we know who this adversary is. But, you know, it's interesting, isn't it? Satan would cause the human race either not to believe in him. That's one tactic that he uses. He doesn't exist. If he doesn't exist, then they're not going to bother studying about him. They're not going to be looking for the ways that he maliciously keeps them enslaved. And for those of God's people who might be concerned about studying the subject because of fear of his attacks, he could also use that as a tactic to keep us in ignorance of his devices. And perhaps even another aspect of that is, even when we have information out about the adversary, you know, maybe not realizing the extent of his methods, he'd like to keep us in as much ignorance as possible. So that is one of the tactics of the adversary that we appreciated discussing during the fellowship time. And we would encourage you to be thinking about other tactics, and if you'd like to share those during the question session, we would really appreciate that, because again, we're just covering ones that came to our mind, and that we were able to see some scriptural connections with, or else based on personal experience. But the brethren may be thinking of quite a few more. We want to continue on with his scheming, his methodology, his devices, and the next one we'd like to consider is the way that he transforms himself into an angel of light. And that is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. This idea of being transformed into an angel of light, again, should be really no surprise to us, because we realize the former light that the adversary had, and although he's lost that, at least some of that, or a lot of that brilliance by his fall, nevertheless, he still maintains some of those abilities from before the time he fell. So he is very able to do this. He has the wisdom to do it and the knowledge to transform himself into an angel of light. And the word transformed there would have the thought to transfigure or disguise. And we really appreciate that thought of disguising himself as an angel of light. And in referring back as an example of the way he does this to the Genesis account, of course, he made himself as an angel of light to Mother Eve. He was trying to convince her that he had a better way. Go ahead and eat of that tree, because I know that it's going to give you the wisdom and the knowledge that you deserve and that you desire, and God is trying to keep you from it. So he was making obedience to God and submission to God's will appear as darkness, and appear as if it was going to keep Eve in darkness. So that is one example of, we see the way that he flip-flopped things here and made his way appear light when really it was wrong. Disobedience to appear as light. We learn also from the scriptures in Corinthians about his ministers also being transformed as the ministers of righteousness. And it helps us again to see one of the methods of his operation, and that is that he does work through servants or ministers. These could be humans, they could be fallen angels, but whatever he can use, he will use these to appear as the ministers of righteousness. And again, we're all quite familiar with one of the greatest deceptions he's foisted upon the human race, and that is the papacy. And how he so amazingly counterfeited God's church with that. Not only is the Antichrist opposed to Christ, but it is also a complete counterfeit or a complete replacement, as far as he is concerned, of the church, of God's true arrangement. One of the again transforming himself into an angel of light and making his ministers appear as the ministers of righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, we have this same principle given to us. Isaiah 5, 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And again, an added thought here, this idea of bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And of course, obedience to the Lord may seem to be more difficult at first, but it actually brings a great sweetness as a result, doesn't it? But he would make the ways of unrighteousness appear sweet, and he upholds things even to the world of mankind, the pleasures of the flesh and so forth, as being very desirable or very sweet. But we realize the results of those things are bitterness in the end. Well, likewise, of course, he's going to try to make this, or to use this same method upon us in as much as he is able, upon the world and also upon the new creation. And we'd like to consider an example of this. And the example would be the ecclesia. And the fact that sometimes the ecclesia has to deal with serious matters, maybe involving immorality. And Satan can make the proper course, as given to us in the scriptures, seem to be darkness, appear to be very unloving, unkind. He can make the improper course of sweeping something under the rug, which should properly be dealt with, appear as the light or appear as the right thing to do. And in this connection, we want to go to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And we read there, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among the pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife. And this is the Revised Standard Translation. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment. In the name of the Lord Jesus, on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And of course, here he was, Paul was addressing a serious situation amongst the Corinthian brethren. And apparently they felt that they were doing the right thing by not doing anything about this, that he even considers them to be arrogant or puffed up, perhaps thinking they were being very loving and very generous in the situation here. And really that was not to their benefit, nor was it to the benefit of the individual that had committed this sin. It wasn't helping the individual to think that they could continue in this course unchecked and approved of. And he warns them here about the leaven, that the little bit of this leaven could extend into other things, could leaven the whole lump. So in this case, again, this could be a tactic of the devil to make something that's very wrong appear to be okay or right. But now we want to go to the kind of the contrast of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, or maybe the conclusion of it, however we might refer to it. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11. And again, this is from the Revised Standard Version. But if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to you all. Seeming to say there that whole incident caused a great deal of pain to all of them. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And then here's our text, or one of our key texts. To keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Well, it's interesting here that these verses should be the context of our verse about the devices or schemes of Satan. Well, perhaps there may be difference of opinion on whether 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11 in fact does refer back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the situation that the Corinthian brethren should have been dealing with there. To our thought, it is reasonable that it does. There seems to be evidence. We are not sure what else it could refer to here, because it seems very much to be referring back to a punishment that was inflicted here. And again, that actually may not be the better word. Let's just say the action that was taken by the majority. Seems to be referring back to that situation, but what Paul is cautioning here is now going too far to the other extreme in being perhaps too harsh and not manifesting forgiveness. And the danger here is that the individual with such treatment may have been overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You know, sorrow is proper, mourning is proper to bring us to repentance, but not to languish in the sorrow forever. There's a purpose in it to bring about godliness and godly repentance. So we think here that it makes a lot of sense why the apostle is warning about Satan taking advantage of them. You know, he could have done it in either case. Had they not acted, or had they acted And then the individual showed repentance, which we believe, by the way, that the Apostle Paul would not have been encouraging this course if the individual in question had not truly repented. If he had continued on in the immoral living, we don't think at all that the Apostle would have been writing this. Apparently, the individual had truly repented, and Paul was concerned that the brethren were not going to manifest the proper forgiveness. That, you know, we read there in 1 Corinthians 5, the purpose for the turning over to Satan was so that the spirit could be saved. That was the purpose, not so that the individual would be destroyed. You know, we are all very much out of balance in our fallen state. And we might mention here another tactic of the adversary in connection with this, which would be the lack of balance or a going to extremes. We think that that is very much a way that the adversary is able to foist his schemes upon the human race and to try to foist them upon the new creatures in our fallen condition. We, you know, some seem to have a bent towards towards love, and some more of a bent towards justice. Of course, it wouldn't have been true love to let that situation go on in the Corinthian church, but we might call it too much tolerance or too much love, even though it isn't the proper love that God would have us to have. And, you know, the situation with the dealing too harshly might be considered going on the justice side of the extreme, which again, you know, understanding God's justice properly, that wouldn't be the correct way to say it, but that's the way we might at first think about it. So we think here that the apostle was addressing a danger of the Corinthian brethren getting out of balance. And, you know, why else might he be so careful about Satan gaining the advantage over them? Well, perhaps a couple of reasons. Perhaps not only for the individual in question being overtaken with overmuch sorrow, becoming totally discouraged and giving up, and possibly contributing to one maybe going into the second death because of total despair. The other danger may also have been in their own hearts, perhaps developing the improper spirit. Yes, the spirit is to be to do the Lord's will and to follow His righteousness. There's no question about that. But the another element of God's spirit as well is concern for our brethren, a proper concern for their recovery. And so perhaps by not following what the apostle was saying here, the brethren may have been in danger of Satan gaining an advantage by the improper or the development in their hearts of an improper spirit, contrary to the Lord's Spirit. Some scriptures to counter the imbalance or the development of an improper spirit. We might think of 1 John 3:14, at least in this connection that we're looking at. 1 John 3:14 says that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So once again, the danger of developing the wrong spirit and not manifesting the agape towards our brethren. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 and 30, excuse me, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Another, and again, I guess the point here would be the danger of the bitterness or the wrath or the anger, the development of the fruitage of the fleshly spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. And we remember also in Luke when the disciples wanted to bring fire down from heaven, our Lord turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And that is from Luke chapter 9, verses 54 and through 56. And finally, another scripture which would give us insight into the spirit of our Lord and also what our spirit is to be is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we believe in dealing with any situation that this would also be our vantage point, because the Lord, in developing the new creation, wants to develop a group that will be that part of that sympathetic high priest that will do everything possible to lift up the world of mankind out of sin and death and restore them to life. Now, they will not violate the free will. They will not allow one to continue willfully in sin. That is definitely not going to happen. But everything that properly can be done will be done to separate the sin from the sinner. And so we believe that is the spirit that the Lord would have us to develop, and that the adversary would try to get us off track, either ignoring the justice and the righteousness or being too harsh and not being concerned about the proper recovery of one who has fallen into sin. And there are probably other examples you can think of going from one extreme to another. That really seems to be one of the tactics of the adversary, rather than that proper, beautiful balance of character that we are to strive for. Another interesting thing that the adversary did, and really very detrimental, happened fairly shortly after the fall in Eden, shortly in terms of God's time frame anyway. We come up to the period of the flood, and it was in Genesis chapter 6, verses, we want to take a look at verses 1 through 5. And we think we can gain some insights here as to Satan's operations. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. There were giants, dropping down to verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We believe that it is very possible and probable that Satan was disappointed with the dying race. We aren't necessarily told directly why the angels or the sons of God may have been instigated to take these wives and produce these illegitimate offspring. But it would not surprise us if Satan was behind it. Again, his desire was to set up his own dominion and to keep control of the human race and keep them away from God. So it would not be a surprise at all if Satan had not somehow been involved in instigating the angels to materialize and improperly use their materialized bodies to take wives and to produce the Nephilim as their offspring. Of course, we realize as well that whether it was initially some kind of lustful tendencies on the part of the angels through interfacing with the fallen human race that initially also prompted this, we know that the ultimate result was that the angels became fallen angels, some of them, and that they continued to live in their materialized bodies, which was contrary to God's arrangements. Well, you know, this is an example, again, of not submitting to the Lord's will, not being careful to seek what God would have to be done, following his own course, and the angels which kept not their first estate following their own course. And this whole thing ended in a disaster. Because we read in verse 5 about the wickedness of man being great upon the earth. And the whole thing was such a mess that God found it necessary to destroy all life, including the Nephilim, except for Noah and his family, the only ones that apparently were free from contamination from the fallen angels. You know, it's an example of Satan, in a way, setting up his own system again, and perhaps trying to generate a race that would not die, so that he could have a race, of a more vital race that he could have control over. What a disaster. What a disaster. What wickedness that resulted from this. And although we're not trying to suggest that there are any direct parallels with this and the papacy, we can't help but think of, once again, Satan's masterpiece, the papacy, and how he once again used his own ideas, his own plans, his own schemes, his own spirit, and set up this counterfeit system. And the depth of iniquity that that system brought forth and got involved with. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 24, there's one thought there that we'd like to point out. Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. And it says there, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. The depths of Satan. And the depths there, another thought, is the extent. And another thought, of course, is the mystery, which reminds us of the mystery of iniquity. But in permitting the adversary to continue to live and to operate in the earth, we are able to see, once again, the extent of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and the depths that a course of evil will eventually take one to, the depths of iniquity and eventually leading to destruction. So it's providing, again, this object lesson for mankind by permitting Satan to continue to try to carry on his plans. Another tactic of the adversary. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on this because of some experience and because we think that it's a very subtle tactic that the Lord, or that Satan is permitted to bring upon the Lord's people, and that is that he tries to destroy our faith and to discourage us. And we do believe that one of his main devices is discouragement. In reprint 5148, says that the adversary, on the contrary, would destroy our faith. Sometimes he attempts this by misrepresenting God's character as unloving, unjust, unkind, and sometimes by exaggerating our weaknesses and failures to cause us to cease striving for the goal of divine approval. He would have us give up in despair. And also another section from the same reprint. Another of Satan's devices is to discourage the Lord's faithful disciples who are seeking to know and to do his will. The more conscientious they are, the more subject they will be to Satan's suggestions of unworthiness, rejection, condemnation, second death. God permits this as a test or trial of faith. It's very possible, and we believe that several of the Lord's people have experienced this, and that is that once we make a consecration to the Lord, sometimes even before that, the adversary does cause thoughts of doubt that the individual has committed the sin unto death. And this can be quite distressing, quite a fearful thing. And the remedy for it is to educate ourselves with the Word of God, once again using the Word of God as our defense. We know in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, that it discusses those who truly have committed the sin unto death. And in verse 6 in particular, it says, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." So it would be impossible to renew again unto repentance one who has committed the sin unto death. The hardness of heart is so much that they can't be brought about to repentance. Normally, though, the conscientious who are concerned that maybe they have somehow committed this sin unto death very much want to repent, and they are simply tormented by fears that the adversary tries to foist upon their minds. Well, if we overcome that, if the brethren get past that, we believe that there is another very subtle tactic that the adversary can use. And that is to still use our weaknesses and our shortcomings, our fleshly failings, to try to discourage us in this wise. Maybe we haven't committed the sin unto death, but maybe we've also made too many mistakes and committed too many sins and we can't be of the little flock. Maybe we've done something that now the Lord has relegated us to the great company. And once again, we believe to counter this thought, it's important to turn to God's Word. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, it says there, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." We were not called to the great company. There is one hope of our calling. And perhaps remembering this, it will help those who might be troubled by this thought to re-energize their faith and their goal, their direction, what it should be. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, Hebrews 10:35. "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now we realize that the Scriptures do point out conditions that would lead one into the great company. We have plenty of those examples of situations of the wise and foolish virgin's parable is a very good example for us to study, to learn. But what's the purpose? Is the purpose of those parables and those Scriptures so that we can look at ourselves and say, "Yeah, I've got those characteristics, therefore I'm relegated to the great company"? We don't believe that's the Lord's intention at all. The intention is to look at those things and to say, "I need some improvement here. I need some work here," so that I can counter this lacking in myself that if I would persist in it, would relegate me to the great company. It's for to help us to correct in ourselves wherein we fall short. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Philippians 3, 12 through 14, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Do we have the faith to believe these promises and to have confidence in these scriptures and in the love of God and in the mercy of God, that no matter where we find ourselves and no matter what mistakes we may have made, to lay hold on those promises? It is an exercise of faith, and the Lord says without faith it is impossible to please Him. But Satan would try to destroy our faith in precious promises like these that will give us the strength to press on. Another problem might be discouragement through repeated failures along the same line. You know, just like a spider, if an insect gets caught in its web and the insect is struggling to try to get away, the spider might come and wrap its web around it even more strongly. And so we think that many of us have experienced that very thing. But Proverbs 24:16 says that a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Do we have the love for the Lord and the truth and the faith to rise up again if we have fallen? Well, brethren, because of the shortness of time, we could go on with this. We could quote more of the promises in Romans 7, where Paul says, "That which I don't want to do, I do." And then he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" But then he goes on and says, our Lord Jesus, essentially, he will deliver him from that body of death. The reason that we wanted to spend some time on a few of this particular section this morning is because we have observed a situation where one of the Lord's dear people, so sincere, who had had quite some difficult experiences in the world that most of us have never had, struggling to overcome, went through this very sequence: fear of committing the sin unto death, then through time being reassured with the promises of God, now have I done something that I'm going to be of the great company? Can I ever be of the little flock? And one of the tactics the adversary used on this individual was also relying upon emotions, relying upon the mental state and the emotional either high or low to try to gauge whether or not they were in the Lord's favor. That's another tactic, by the way, of the adversary. Emotions, instead of truly looking at what the fruits and witnesses of the Holy Spirit are. And we could see this being played out in this particular situation. Well, thankfully, this individual is so sincere. The struggle is so determined, and they are laying a hold on the promises, and they are exercising faith to overcome some of these discouragements, that really it just seems so clear that the adversary was just buffeting with. And we've really appreciated that. And by the way, we are all of like passions in the flesh, and I can very much sympathize with that individual because of some similar struggles along the way. And brethren, that is one way, by the way, that we have the privilege of assisting one another, and that is when we do find our brethren being buffeted by the adversary in this way through discouragement or through trying to destroy their faith, to share these promises with one another and to try to encourage each other, to reassure our hearts. And I must say that in this case, we had no hesitation sharing with this individual. Your heart is manifestly sincere. You do have a loyal heart to the Lord, and there's no reason you shouldn't lay hold on these promises. Sometimes we need that kind of encouragement, and you know, sometimes we're afraid of puffing, you know, each other up if we say too much or encourage too much. But there's times when we really do need that and feel that it's very, very appropriate. One other point. We believe that Satan would also like to keep us in a state of false humility, talking about discouragement. You know, one of Satan's problems was the Lord set him in the kingdom in a very high position, and he wasn't satisfied with that, and that led to his fall. But the Lord sets the members of the body in Christ as it pleases him. And a false humility, it would be to say, I'm worthless, I'm no good, I can't do anything, I can't possibly do that service that the Lord is opening up to me. No, I can't do that. False humility. True humility is a proper appreciation of our own strengths and weaknesses, if you will. Strengths only by the Lord's grace, but trying to see where we can properly fit in and what the Lord has opened up to us. But we believe that Satan would prevent the Lord's people from receiving the blessings of entering into his service, if he could, by trying to keep us in a state of false humility. And once again, it's faith, relying upon the Lord's guidance to set the members in the body as it pleases him. It's the exercise of faith. Satan will try to turn our hearts away from God, and we want to note briefly the case of Judas here. You know, in the first harvest, especially at the very end, before our Lord was crucified, it seems like the adversary was extremely active on Judas and on Peter and on the disciples. We see what happened with Judas in John 12, verses 4 through 8, and we won't take the time to read those, but that's the incident where Judas criticized Mary for putting the perfume on his feet because of the expense. And we can see that there was a problem here. He had this tendency for money, and it caused an improper spirit to develop. And we can see that his heart was already departing from the Lord here. And then in Matthew 26:14 through 16, we read what the result of that rebuke by Jesus to Judas for criticizing Mary was. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. He didn't receive the rebuke of the Lord properly, and it caused him to go to the chief priests and betray our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Well, finally, in John 13:2, it says there that the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, his heart now was under the influence of the adversary. And it finally got to the point in John, still in chapter 13, it's verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. So Satan, through a deviation of the heart's affections, was able to finally gain full control of Judas. We know that he betrayed our Lord. But, you know, what a horrible course and end was his. Because we know also that then once Judas saw what was happening to our Lord, he regretted it. But he went out in despair and he hanged himself. Satan used him and then just let him go. And of course we realize that if the heart condition had been proper, the Lord would have assisted, but it was because the heart had turned away from the Lord that the situation developed that way. But the point is just the way that Satan took the opportunity and used him. And then look at the result. We also realize that the Lord says that Satan wanted to sift Peter as wheat. And so even there, when Peter denied the Lord, you know, Satan was responsible for a very strong temptation there, which Peter succumbed to. But of course, the difference was Peter's heart was loyal, and Peter manifested not simply remorse and regret, but true repentance, the ability to turn around. And so we see the contrast. But Satan was still desiring both. He conquered Judas. He was not able to discourage Peter as he was Judas, because Peter's heart condition was loyal. Well, we're just going to mention some other things. We remember that Satan was behind Peter when he said to our Lord, "Far be it from you, Lord, to go to Jerusalem and die." Satan would try to discourage us from our consecration vows through even someone close to our Lord like Peter, maybe someone close to us as well, like friends or family members, to say things that would dissuade us from carrying out our consecrations to the Lord. We know another tactic is that Satan not only misrepresents God's characters, but he misrepresents and slanders the servants of God. Of course, we're all familiar with the way he misrepresented our Lord, how he has misrepresented Pastor Russell and other servants, and that we are told to expect this so that we don't get discouraged whenever this would befall us, when we are slandered or evil spoken of. And you know, it's a shame, what it's in a way, but it's not a shame because it's the Lord's permission and it's part of His program. But you just think of the way that when the adversary can't attack the truth by logic and reason, he smears someone's name, and how many have probably missed the blessing of the harvest message because they feel that the pastor was associated with either improper activities or the JWs or whatnot, and it's really robbed many, I'm sure, of a great blessing. But then the Lord permits that as a test of faith, who really loves the truth and is willing to overcome those obstacles. Satan, as a roaring lion, seeks whom he can devour. In 1 Peter 5:8, we are told to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. The lion quietly creeps upon its prey from whatever direction, and then it roars when it gets close, and it paralyzes the victim with fear. And we can imagine this if we were out to where there were lions and we didn't hear something creeping upon us, and then all of a sudden right behind you was this horrible roar. I think I would be paralyzed. And that is the Satan's tactic. He will come at us from directions that we're not expecting. And we see this with the brethren a lot of times. Things happen that aren't expected. You know, sometimes we think that when we come into Christ, we're going to right away suffer for righteousness' sake and be a martyr, and it's going to all be over in a year. And then when we start getting these discouraging experiences and doubts start to fling at us, we didn't expect it. Satan comes at us from unexpected directions, and if he was permitted to, as that roaring lion, he would devour us. This goes back to the thought we mentioned when we started this. Someone is there trying to crush out our spiritual life. He is after us, and not only us, but the whole world. Well, there's many other things that we could say, but brethren, we have not covered spiritism, occultism, the New Age, only because we believe that you're familiar with these things. Some of them might be the more obvious snares of the devil. We've tried to look at some of the more subtle errors. We realize that Satan brings in more subtle doctrinal errors into the church, tries to. And I want to just mention one, and that is the questioning of whether the pastor is the seventh messenger or not, or the faithful and wise servant. You know, that question coming up and getting stirred up, to me, is a device of the adversary. When I was in the nominal system, it was so very confusing. I remember going to a bookstore and getting a book on the tabernacle and going back later and getting another book on the tabernacle, and they said different things. It was confusion. And to me, it is a blessing to have a source that we can go to have confidence in, not only the spirit of it, but the truth of it. It accurately explains the Scriptures. And then when you look at Scriptures that the pastor may not have even commented on, they harmonize with what he wrote. So, to me, it's not a limitation to have confidence in the harvest message. But Satan would probably like to have us think that. And we think these subtle questionings and poking at the pastor as the seventh messenger is another tactic of the adversary. And I do not have a desire to go out there and start sifting through these other sources of material again. We appreciate what the Lord has given to us. We also realize that the temptations of our Lord in Matthew chapter 4, we'll just reference that, are examples of how the devil tries to tempt us just as he tempted the Lord as new creatures, to try to misuse our spiritual blessings for temporal things, or to try to tempt the Lord by doing foolish things, or by trying to follow a different course other than the one that the Lord, the way of sacrifice that the Lord has outlined for us. So as you can see, there is much on the devices of Satan that we have not even touched on this morning, but we trust that this will stir up our minds to thinking about this. And we want to just briefly consider Satan's final end. We were going to consider Isaiah again in Ezekiel, but I think we're not going to do that. We're just going to mention in Revelation chapter 20, we know that Satan is there going to be bound. And then after the thousand, it says, and when the thousand years are expired, in verse 7, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And there are other scriptures that we realize. Hebrews 2:14 talks about the destroying the devil. And 1 John 3:8 said that Jesus might destroy the works of the devil. And then Romans 16:20 says that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Well, we are thankful for these promises. It is amazing when you look at this account in Revelation. Satan, after he's let loose, is going to see the world restored to perfection. All of the sin is gone. All of the disharmony, all of the evil, all of the unhappiness are gone. And yet when he's let loose, God doesn't force him to go out and try to deceive the nations again. No, that's his spirit. That shows he is incorrigible, unchangeable, must be destroyed. It is amazing to think that he could see all of that and still try to stir up the whole mess again. But that ambition in his heart, he won't let go of it. He is relentless, and we can see why he must be destroyed. Our protection in the meantime, dear brethren, is to exercise our wills against the temptations that he lays before us. In James 4:7 it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:9 tells us, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And again, we cannot emphasize enough the importance of faith in resisting the adversary, exercising our wills but increasing our faith in God, keeping our hearts pure, keeping close to the Lord, Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. 1 John 5:18 says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. That's the idea of keeping the heart clean and staying close to the Lord. The pastor gives the thought of this circle of light. And when you're in the circle, you're safe. But if you go close to the edge, or if you go over the line, you're in danger then. The devil is permitted to affect our temporal affairs, but not the true interests of the new creature unless we go outside of that circle of light and don't stay close to the Lord. And finally, you're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18 on the armor. And we've tried during our discussion, at least on various of these points, to use the armor of God, to see how that we can use the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and other pieces of the armor to combat the devices of the adversary, the errors and the different tactics that he would use against us, the discouragement and trying to destroy our faith. And in this our day, we need all of the armor. And we can see why. Because Satan has tried various schemes, and now, since the Lord is present, he can't use all the same methods that he used to. His tactics seem to become more subtle all the time, and he's got more devices perhaps out there than he's ever had before. And we can see why we need this full protection in this evil day more than ever before. So we will conclude with that, and let's see, about 15 minutes for questions. And let's see, again, Brother Dan, you can help me if I miss somebody. Brother Jerry?
I think there was one before me, and Robert.
Pardon, Sister Cindy? Okay, we'll take you, Brother Jerry, and then Sister Cindy.
Okay, thank you. Perhaps, would you comment, you alluded to it, but you didn't go into it.
Okay.
Would you comment on Ezekiel 28, verse 18?
Okay, on the destruction of Satan?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Okay, verse 18 of Ezekiel 28. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuary by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And I'd like to include verse 19. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. We especially appreciate the last part of that, never shalt thou be any more, which indicates total destruction. As far as the fire in the midst of thee, it certainly would symbolize his destruction. We believe that the sight of all would not be a literal sight, but rather seeing the outcome of Satan. We can't imagine that this verse would refer somehow to Satan having literal ashes being left after his destruction. It would seem to be, you know, what's left over from a fire, what's left over from the destruction. Like the smoke in Revelation is the memories of what transpired before. Perhaps this could refer to mankind's, the lesson that they get from the adversary's course and then his final destruction. Perhaps that might be some thoughts on this, and I don't know if you had any more specifics than that.
No, thank you.
Okay, Sister Cindy.
On Ezekiel 28, I am wondering if you have any thoughts specifically on this one part in verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, who had the seal of confession. Yet in verse 15, it talks about how Satan fell from that.
Mm-hmm.
So here you have a situation where he was sealed in perfection, and yet he fell from the ceiling. And I was thinking of the connection in Revelation, the church is sealed.
Okay.
Now, is your thought possibly that, or do you have a thought on that, Is it the same ceiling? Are we sealed the same way as Satan apparently was sealed? And do you think the church can fall from that ceiling?
I believe that it's different. And I'm trying to find out how the New American Standard, it also says seal, but since I don't have, if somebody has a Strong's or something, I don't know what that word seal in Ezekiel actually means and whether it would even help us. Sister Ruth?
I'm having Strong's in my companion Bible. It says it's to be sealed. Mm-hmm. And then the it occurs in other places in the Old Testament, translated pattern.
A pattern, okay, a pattern of perfection rather than a seal in the sense of unchangeable perfection. Yeah, I think we, again, reasoning it out, it would have to be different because obviously he did fall from perfection, and we know that the purpose in the Lord in sealing the 144,000 is they are going to be so crystal.